times and with various influential groups. And since people of God live within a culture made up of those who do not share those things, those beliefs and values that we learn as followers of Christ, and we're trying to avoid the broad way that leads to destruction. It's described in Matthew chapter 7. And while the word culture doesn't appear in the scripture, most of the time that the word world appears there, that's what it's talking about. But the scripture reading you heard this morning, love not the world. That's our culture that it's talking about. So while it doesn't appear in the scriptures, we understand what's being spoken of. And we're thinking about the changes in morality and various practices. The history of Israel reveals, I believe, how often the people of God followed the idolatrous nations and imitated them, mimicked them, in the thing they were influenced by the world, by their culture. And certainly an unbelieving and immoral culture can exert constant temptations on the church to compromise and to fall prey to the schemes of the devil. And God never intended for the church to mirror the culture of the world. But a lot of people feel that's what it's supposed to do. And so it should never surprise us that the world is worldly. That shouldn't surprise us. And it's filled with selfish ambitions and lusts and desires to overthrow the rules that God lovingly placed on us for our good and for our benefit. And many have cast off the teachings of God and in the scriptures for their own opinions and morals and desires. It shouldn't surprise us that this leaves our society in a mess. And Peter advised, I believe, the early church in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. And in that passage, he said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened unto you." So don't think it strange. We shouldn't be fretting and biting our nails about it, but we need to be alert to it. We need to be aware of it. We need to be careful and be cautioned by it. So what can the church do to reflect the teachings of Christ rather than the culture of the world? We want to talk about that this morning. And first thing we want to consider is the fact that hostile cultures have always existed. We remember well in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 what happened there when the Bible says that Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, that's what the culture was at the time when God decided to do what he did in destroying the world by a flood. And that's what happened in the days of Noah. Also, Joseph and Moses lived much of their lives in pagan Egypt. Think about the culture they had. And the judges faced constant threats surrounding the nations, invading their land and bringing their idols with them. So Israel was confronted with that. Part of it was their fault for not driving the inhabitants out. But sadly, also Solomon. The Bible says he loved many foreign women, and his wives turned away his heart, according to 1 Kings chapter 11. Solomon's compromise opened the door for centuries of religious conflict in Israel. And we saw all the wicked kings, all the things that they did. The weeping prophet Jeremiah faced 40 years of opposition and disbelief. And then also false prophets filled Judah. And they spoke a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. Jeremiah 23 and verse 16. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the children of Israel that were in captivity, they had to live as aliens in Babylonian exile. And the early church had to face a great persecution. And they were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. That was one good thing. And as they spread, the church also faced a Gentile world that they did not know. And so they had to come out from among. And the Christianity is sometimes used by one word in the New Testament, the way. It's called the way. And as we look at the way there that's described in the Bible, it was thought to be a sect everywhere spoken against. Because what happens, a lot of times Christianity gets misrepresented, or Christianity gets lumped in with some counterfeit religion, and people misunderstand it, and therefore they hate it, and it's unfair a lot of times. Not a lot we can do about that, but a lot of that has to do with our culture. The seven churches of Asia also faced fierce persecution at the hand of the Romans. And we read about that in Revelation 2, verse 10. After telling them that they're going to be persecuted, he tells them to be faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee the crown of life. Paul reveals in 2 Timothy 3 that all who would live godly shall suffer persecution in Christ Jesus, verse 12. So it shouldn't surprise us that we too face a hostile world that asks us to change our faith to agree with their sinful values. And when we don't go along with that, we're going to be accused of being judges and bigots and homophobes and Islamophobes and just about every kind of phobe you can think of, xenophobes. We shouldn't be surprised if the world hates us. Jesus said that in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, third chapter of 1 John, and in verse 13, he tells about the world. He tells about some things that we need to be aware of. Of course, we just heard the reading this morning in the second chapter. But in chapter 3, in verse 13, he says, "Marvel not, brethren, if the world hates you." Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Don't say, "Boy, I didn't realize this was going to be involved in being a Christian." That is likely to happen if you stand for anything. And certainly an evil world will hate anyone who exposes its wickedness. We go back again to the Gospel of John and in verse 3. And after declaring Jesus to be the light, and John the Baptist is the one doing that, we notice in verse 20 of chapter 3 that it says, "For everyone that does evil hates the light and comes not to the light, lest his works should be reproved." So they hate the light. We've often observed that when you get away from the light, the farther you get away from the light, there is no end to the darkness into which you may go. And we see societies doing that. We see things like that happening. And we need to be aware of it. In the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, and in verses 18 and 19, we're going to notice there where Jesus said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples. Even as the Father hath loved me, I also have loved you. Abide you in my love." So we have that admonition of the Lord to abide in him, and we won't have to fear. But not only do we see hostile cultures, but also we must understand our culture. And we need to understand the culture in which we live. David wisely turned to the sons of Issachar. If you ever notice this, David turned to the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32. I don't know what it was about Issachar that caused them to have such insight, but the Bible tells us that for a reason. It says David turned to the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. And so we need people who have understanding of the times. It's good that we study about these things. Our culture today has turned morality and godliness upside down. And certainly it's made heroes out of the ungodly and has demonized the righteous. It works tirelessly to take God and his teaching out of every aspect of our lives. And so it's exalted man. It's dismissed God as irrelevant and even laughs in his face. It holds to pluralism, that everybody's religious and moral views are equally valid and commendable, even if they contradict each other. I think they kind of make an exception for Christianity, though. They don't think of it as being equal. They want to get rid of that. And so it also holds that all truth is relative and it's subject to the times and the situation. So nothing is absolutely something that's absolutely nailed down. It can change. A large segment of our population in our culture denies that there are any absolutes or any clear morals. And a lot of people are going along with it, not knowing it, and they'll go to great lengths to try to justify their ungodly desires. The Bible shows that those who embrace worldly culture will not only dismiss God, but they'll also do everything possible to shame and to punish those who hold to God's teaching. We've seen that happen with family-owned businesses who've been published greatly, photographers, flower shops, bakeries, whose consciences would not allow them to participate in homosexual weddings. Culture sets the tone for how things are supposed to be believed and done. So they're back to the word culture again. Our permissive culture has little tolerance for those who disagree with their permissiveness, but regards any dissent as being mean-spirited and judgmental and biased and ignorant. So that's what we're up against. In the book of Genesis, in chapter 19, and about verse 9, it's recorded there by Moses, and they said, "Stand back." This was when at Lot's house, when the men there, the Sodomite men, were trying to get the two angels who came to visit Lot to come out, that they may know them. And here's what they said to him. They said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came to stay here," talking about Lot, "and he keeps acting as a judge." Lot was accused of judging. Imagine that. So we shouldn't think it strange if we're accused of judging today. Here's what they said: "Now we will deal worse with you than with them." That's an admission on their part that what they were going to do was bad, and what they were going to do with Lot was worse. So they made an admission there. Sure, they didn't intend to, but that's what they said. And for many today, biblical Christianity is no longer welcome at all. Some are even suggesting that we change our religion to accommodate our lawless ways, and that we should be forced by law to do it, as one politician did recently, made that very statement. So we're kind of living in a post-fact society. The facts don't matter, and we're confronted by fake news, all those kind of catchwords we're now hearing. People don't want to know what really happened if the facts disagree with their perceptions and their agendas. Others say our culture is no longer driven by logic, but is driven by emotions, much like the Nazis in Hitler's day. And when desires rule over our duties, people do what they desire rather than what their duty is. And when lust overrules morals, and when emotions overrule facts, people are indeed chasing a fantasy, and they're headed for ruin. So when we leave the truth, the way things really are as God revealed, turned into confusion and chaos, and people don't know what to do or what to believe. Without God, we're on a road to destruction. And so those are some of the things that we see happening. Now, one thing we need to consider, we've got to learn how to live counterculture. The Bible says we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed. There's the word world again. That's talking about the culture. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Some today are saying that in order to win the world, we've got to become like the world. And they totally pervert what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, about how he became all things to all men. He wasn't saying to the worldly, "I became worldly," and to the drunkards, "I became a drunkard," or anything like that. But a lot of people are trying to make it sound like that. And even some in the emerging church movement are actually believing that we ought to take up social drinking and using four-letter words and watching explicit movies with potential converts to help them connect as authentic people. It shows them we're authentic if we're kind of like them. Well, Paul wasn't talking about that at all when he said he became all things to all men. But they think that by lowering our moral standards, we can reach people. By lowering our standards, we won't persuade people to leave morality. How are we going to do that? Well, they overlook Paul's clear statement that we are under the law of Christ. That's in verse 21. They don't mention that verse. We're under the law of Christ. And Christians belong to Christ morally and spiritually and doctrinally. And they're not their own. We're bought with a price, it says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. So while we wish to win the world, we must not compromise our morals, our beliefs. We need to discuss doctrine. Doctrine's not popular right now, but we need to discuss doctrine. We need to discuss the plan of salvation. We need to discuss worship with our friends. And if we have close friends that believe different doctrines or teach a false plan of salvation, or we form strong bands with strong bonds with those who pervert the worship, it's pretty easy to be influenced by that. And close alliances can weaken us to the point of compromise and losing our biblical convictions. You know, Peter urged members of the church to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's setting him apart. Setting him apart. And so that means we won't live immorally or amorally or compromise religious truths. We simply won't do that. They had denied themselves. They had taken up their cross daily to follow the Lord. And that's what we should do as well. And as Christians, our task is to follow Christ, be conformed not to the world, but to Christ. And countering culture involves daily, you got to deal with this daily, renewing our minds as in the will of God. And so that renewing demonstrates to all that the will of God is full of goodness and truth and not evil, and it's welcome and not a burden, and it's perfect and not flawed. It's kind of like the psalmist said over in Psalms chapter 19 and beginning at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So, thinking about that, our postmodern culture has painted Christianity as mean-spirited and judgmental and outdated. Excuse me. And some postmoderns, all so-called Christians even, have actually suggested that when believing Christians refer to biblical teachings condemning sin, that people should respond with the question, who cares? Who cares? Well, there are a lot of people that don't. But we cannot afford to fall into that. And such statements show a rebellious spirit and a heart that's hardened by sin. And Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that evil people stand condemned, and they hate the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. There in John 3 and verse 20. So when people in our culture can't justify their evil deeds, they turn to slander and demonizing the righteous. We should expect the ungodly world to lie and to misrepresent us. And so that raises a question that we need to raise, and that is, what can the church do? What can we do? Well, one of the first things we can do is preach the gospel. We need to do that. God persuades and saves and converts through the gospel, the good news of the Lord's death and resurrection. That story never gets old. It shouldn't get old to us. By God's design, the gospel appeals and applies to every culture, in every nation, in every century. We need to know that. Jesus sent his apostles out with the gospel to all nations for all time, and they preached it. And the God of heaven commands all men everywhere to repent. That means change your life, not just give lip service. And we must help all people to understand our dependence on God and why we need him and their accountability to him. We're all going to give an account. Just because people aren't talking about it doesn't mean it's not going to happen. Our greatest gift to any and every culture remains the preaching of the gospel. That's what it is. A second thing the church can do is that we need to live what we believe and practice what we preach. Indisputably, the primary concern here and the primary complaint of the world about Christianity comes from inconsistent and compromising of Christianity. Sometimes we see compromise in the lives of Christians when the people of God live below their values, their Christian values. They open the door for the world to blaspheme the name of the Lord, and he gets misrepresented and the word of God. So when godly people live out their faith like they should, they honor God, they bless the whole world, and the Lord reminds us that ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, it's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. You're the light of the world. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth forth light. Therefore, let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We're to influence the world in the way we live our lives and our attitudes and our good deeds. And rather than listening to the world, we're to be salt and light, filling the world with goodness and the light of God. That's what we're to do. There's a third thing the church can do, and that is we can increase our faith. Parents must help their children to defend their faith and find the reason for the hope that lies within them. And they must answer the onslaught of evolution in the media and give them confidence in creation. The church must rest its hope on the abundance of evidences for the Lord's resurrection and the truthfulness of the Bible. And the church needs a shield of faith. We need that, which will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the devil, of the evil one, as it's described in Ephesians chapter 6. There's an abundance of resources in Christian evidences, and we ought to take advantage of it. We've got some in our church library. I encourage you to go in there and look at the library and see what's available. Parents and teachers and leaders should educate themselves thoroughly, and certainly remembering that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We need to remember that. And then there's a fourth thing the church can do. We can see the value of hope in Christ and share that hope with the lost. There are a lot of people who are living lives in a hopeless way. They don't have a hope. And we need to offer them hope. Jesus offered hope to the rich young ruler. We need to be offering it to everybody. And apart from the Lord, there's no real hope of eternal life. There's a significant difference between being in Christ and outside of Christ, and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, as the people were described in Ephesians chapter 2. We don't need to be alienated from God. And hope is as necessary for the soul as food is for the body. We don't need to forget that. And just as Jesus gave hope to the tax collectors and the sinners, we need to see the lost, and we need to see that they need hope. We need to offer it to them, and that they can have repentance granted unto them unto life, like Cornelius and his family were told. And then a fifth thing, the church needs to be filled with love for God and for one another. In a lonely and distant culture, genuine love and fellowship are rare and precious, and people need to find that. There are people who have families who don't have any interest at all in Christianity, no interest in living right, and they need to have a Christian family that they can turn to. A lot of times that's the only family they have because they have nothing in common with a worldly family. And so we don't need to doubt the power of God's love to touch those people and those who don't know God. And we underestimate that. Our love for one another is the mark of a disciple. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if ye have love one for another." So to love like the Lord's love, that's the greatest gift of all, that a man would lay down his life for his friends, John chapter 15, verse 13. And the church can connect with all the ungodly world by loving the way God instructs. And how does he do that? In Matthew chapter 5, he tells us how to do that. And this is kind of right after the Beatitudes, but he's still warning his disciples. And he says in verse 44 to them, "I say unto you, love your enemies, and pray for them that persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust." I know after a political election, and we see a lot of hatred going on between parties and things of that kind, we need to remember what the Lord said there. Love your enemies. Do good to them that despitefully use you. Pray for them. We need to do all those things. The power of love to win souls to the Lord should never be underestimated. Never. The Lord is with those who love him and who serve him. He tells us that. Paul taught the church at Rome how to live in a hostile world. In Romans chapter 12, he said we must overcome evil with good. And when our lives are without hypocrisy, as he describes them there. And when we cling to what is good, everybody finds a blessing there. And that's what we're looking for. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 7. So we must bless those who curse and leave vengeance up to the Lord. Leave that to him. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 and 18. So we cannot control the actions of others. We cannot do that. But we can live as God's children in their presence and be a light. We can do that. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink, for in so doing you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Romans 12 and verse 20. We can overcome evil with good, and by doing that we can counter the increasingly hostile culture that surrounds us. I hope the things we've said this morning are of benefit to you as you think about the world in which we live, because it moves closer and closer to us every day. It may be that there's someone here today who hasn't obeyed the gospel of Christ. For whatever reason, you need to realize that Christ is the only hope we have and that we need to be right with him. He's instructed us as to what we need to do upon hearing the gospel, to believe it with all of our hearts and to repent of our sins and make confession that Christ is the Son of God and then be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. If you're a child of God and you haven't done that, you can make that right too today. And we hope you will as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected for your encouragement.